Thank you, Warren. Remember back when you were in high school and class picture day would always be the day that that huge zit would erupt on your forehead? See, once you're older, then one of the benefits of age is you don't worry about that zit anymore. So please get your pictures taken this next month. And this week's topic is going to, I think we need to turn it down a little bit, if we could please. Touch somewhat on relationships between husbands and wives and responsibilities of each to the other. And one book in particular that I find to be helpful on this topic is Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. The subtitle of this text is A Response to Evangelical Feminism. There are probably many who believe that that is a somewhat oxymoronic term, evangelical feminism. But the reality is there are many who are evangelical believers and who at the same time consider themselves feminists in one variety or another. There were several books written during the late 70s, early 80s, which sort of launched that movement, and its effects are widespread and its influence is great. This book is a compilation of articles written by a number of scholars, including Dr. Johnson. He has one article in this book on Galatians chapter 3. Wayne Grudem, who's one of the editors of this, has an extended treatment of the passage before us today. And I have to be honest and say that much of my understanding of that passage does come from Mr. Grudem's treatment of the passage. So again, like all other books, it is available from the Denison Lending Library, but with the pledge of your firstborn. So, but it's here to take a glance at her if you wish to borrow it. Our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Backing up a little bit into chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, Peter began to address the issue of the relationships of believers in Jesus Christ to various governing authorities, or at least sources of authority or power in Roman society. And in that passage, verses 13 through 17, he dealt specifically with the issue of the Christian's submission to the state. And while not total, while we are not to commit sin in obedience to the state, we are to otherwise submit to the authority of the state. And at the same time, we are to, as Peter writes in verse 16, act as free men and not use our freedom as a covering for evil, but as bond slaves of God. So, even in situations in which there is some level of political freedom, such freedom is not to be used as an opportunity for license, but instead to be used in the service of Jesus Christ. He concluded that verse, or that passage, with verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So he dealt here with various relationships, and he expands that in the passage we studied last week, verses 18 through 25. And there we saw his exhortation to Christian slaves to submit even to unscrupulous masters, and that exhortation was based upon the example of Christ, who himself, although he was innocent, suffered in order to bear the sins for those for whom he died. And if Christ could suffer unjustly, so then also can Christians suffer unjustly for him, if in so doing will result in obedience to him and the furtherance of the cause of his kingdom. Now in the passage before us this morning, the Apostle Peter turns his attention to one more relationship, the relationship between husbands and wives. Beginning with verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing of gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. The place of a woman in Roman society was basically that of taking care of the family and the household. She was under the care of the pater familias, who would be either her own husband or her husband's father. And she was not entitled to hold any public office or to participate in any political activities. Travel, even when accompanied, was nearly impossible. In the middle years of the Republic, time just prior to the writing of this epistle, women were forbidden to leave the house with their heads unveiled. They weren't supposed to attend the games in the Colosseum without the consent of their husbands. They weren't allowed to speak privately to slaves or to freemen. And it was considered somewhat scandalous if they were to drink wine, either in public or in private. Women were not allowed to dine with their husbands. They dined alone or with other women and the children. They attended their husbands and sons while they dined, but while the men were reclined at the table, leaning back on cushions or whatever, it was expected that the women would be standing the entire time and seeing to their needs. In the late Republic, and by the time that this epistle was written, some of these customs had changed, and the status of women was raised somewhat. But it was still certainly that of second class, and I can't even say citizens, because women were not acknowledged as citizens by Rome. They always had, at best, the status of children, and therefore theirs was a reduced rank. They were essentially expected to take care of the household, to spin wool and to weave cloth, to take care of the children, and to minister to the needs of the family. In wealthier families, slaves took on many of these tasks, but women were nonetheless responsible to make sure that they were accomplished. It was into such a world that the Apostle Peter penned the passage before us this morning. In this passage, he has instructions for Christian wives and husbands, and those instructions include a respectful deference toward the husband's authority on the part of the wife, and understanding and honor toward the wife on the part of the husband. We're all familiar with the saying that fools rush in where angels tread dare to tread, and rushing in is what I'll be doing in this passage before us this morning. In the first two verses in chapter 3, we see that Christian wives are commanded to respectfully defer to the authority of their husbands. The purpose for this respectful deference is so that unbelieving husbands might be drawn to faith as they observe the conduct of their wives. I think we see right off the bat the commandment in the same way, in other words, in the same way that slaves were to submit to the authority of their masters, that Christians in general were to submit to the authority of the state, in the same way Peter says, wives were to be submissive to their own husbands. the first question that has to be asked is, what does Peter here mean by use of the imperative, or at least the verb, to be submissive? According to Dr. Gruden in his study, let's look at, first of all, what submission does not mean. Submission does not mean putting a husband in the place of Christ. We have all seen the authors. We have all read their works where they create a hierarchy, and it basically goes Christ, husband, and that the wife is to submit to the husband in the same way that she would to Christ. And basically, to submit to Christ is to submit to the authority of the husband. And that is not what this term means. The whole context assumes that allegiance to Christ takes priority over all human allegiance. And there might well be time in which allegiance to Christ might require that one not submit to the authority of the husband. If the husband asks the wife to do that which is immoral, to not believe in Christ, for example, because specifically in this context we're dealing with the concept of an unbelieving husband, the wife is not to submit in that area. So submission does not mean putting a husband in the place of Christ. Secondly, submission does not mean giving up independent thought. Howard Hendricks is famous for saying, if two people always think the same and never disagree, one of you is unnecessary. And that's certainly the case in the marriage relationship as well. It is not expected by means of obedience to this command that wives put their brains on the shelf. Thirdly, submission does not mean that a wife should give up efforts to influence and guide. Notice the verbs there, influence and guide, not command, but influence and guide her husband. The Christian wife should try to influence her husband. And we have the saying from the Proverbs, iron sharpens iron. And sometimes the iron that is used by God to sharpen the iron of Christian manhood is that of Christian wives. I see a lot of husbands in here. I'm not going to ask for a showing of hands, but if I were, I'm sure that everyone would raise his hand. We have all been made better men through the interaction of our wives. And we all can thank God that we have our wives and that they have been influences for good. President Reagan used to talk about the civilizing influence of women, and that apart from women, we would all be living a caveman-like existence. And there's great truth to that. My appreciation, as low as and little as it is, for the finer things of life comes from my marriage relationship. Look at how I lived as a single man, and it's truly disgusting. No, that's not carpet in my bathtub. It was mold. I live a far better life and am a far better person for having been married now for nearly 35 years. And much of that is due to Elaine's influence and guidance. Fourthly, submission does not mean a wife should give in to every demand of her husband. It's interesting to note in verse 2 where Peter talks about the chaste and respectful behavior of the wives. The idea of chaste is that of purity, free from moral defilement. So again, if the husband commands that which would be unchaste behavior, which would be morally defiling, then the wife should not submit. Submission, we see, is not based on lesser intelligence or competence. The reality is that the aggregate of IQ of men and women is the same. The average IQ of men in our country is 100, by definition. It just so happens that the average IQ of women is also 100. Now, psychometricians will tell you that there does seem to be an unequal distribution of intelligence at the real extremes. By that, they mean that the very, very smartest people appears to be men. But guess what? The very, very dumbest people also appear to be men. But in the average, men and women are of equal intelligence. So submission is not based upon some perception that men are more intelligent or capable than women. Sixthly, submission does not mean being fearful or timid. In fact, we see in verse 6 that Peter tells the wives not to give way to fear. So the concept of submission is not that of trembling and quaking in fear. That's certainly not the perspective that's being presented here. And certainly, a submission should not be quaking in fear at some form of physical retaliation on the part of the husband. We'll deal with that whole concept toward the end. And seventhly, and finally, submission is not inconsistent with equality in Christ. In fact, we see the submission of Christ to others in his life. During the time of his minority, he was submissive to the authority of Mary and Joseph. Throughout the time of his earthly ministry, as well as eternity past, as well as eternity future, he has been submissive to the will of God the Father. Now, good Trinitarian theology tells us that Jesus, as the eternal second person of the Trinity, is what? Co-equal and co-eternal with the Father in every respect. Philosophers have a word for this concept. It is ontological. That is, in the essence of his being, he is equal in every possible way to the Father. And yet, what do we see in the incarnation and the ministry of the Son? We see his submission to the Father. So there is a very clear example in which we see submission not being a result of inequality. The Son voluntarily submits to the Father, but at the same time is co-equal and co-eternal to the Father. So submission does not imply some type of ontological inferiority. In the same way, the submission of wives, when we get around to what it is, but now we're still in what it isn't, does not imply the inferiority of wives to their husbands. And it's certainly important here to note the Apostle Paul's teaching in the book of Galatians. And if you want to see an extended treatment of that topic, Dr. Johnson has a wonderful exposition of that passage, Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. There we read, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So in every possible way of spiritual benefit and standing before the throne of God, being a recipient of the blessings of faith in Jesus Christ, women are the equal of men. So whatever submission is, it isn't a reference to supposed inferiority. So then, what does it mean? Well, first of all, submission is an inner quality of gentleness that affirms the leadership of the husband. By the instruction to be submissive to your own husbands, this means that a wife will willingly submit to her husband's authority and, more importantly, I think, leadership in the marriage relationship. It means making a choice to affirm her husband as leader within the limits of obedience to Christ. Now, why this ordained pattern of male leadership? Well, if you remember from our various studies of the Pauline epistles, the whole concept of male leadership is that the man represents God, the wife represents the people of God within the marriage relationship. In the Old Testament, We see the picture of Yahweh representing himself as the husband and Israel as his wife. In the New Testament, we see the concept of Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. So we see that in some way, the marriage relationship is intended to be a physical, living, breathing, walking representation of the relationship between God and his people. And just as God's people are to submit to God's authority, so also as a model, as a representation of that same relationship, so also does the wife submit to the authority of her husband. Submission, therefore, includes a demeanor that honors him as a leader, even when she dissents or disagrees. Secondly, submission acknowledges an authority that is not totally mutual. One of the arguments of those who hold to evangelical or biblical feminism, and again, there are many who might consider those terms to be oxymoronic, there's great emphasis put upon Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. And there the Apostle Paul instructs the church as it's meeting to mutual submission, to submit one to the other. And then the instruction to wives to submit to husbands comes after that. In fact, in the Greek text, the word submit toward wives isn't even used. It's just a continuation of the concept of submission one to the other, from chapter 5, verse 21. So in 22 and following, where we see instructions to wives, the actual command, the word itself is not present. It's just still implied from verse 21. And therefore, it is alleged on the part of evangelical feminists that the submission of wives to husbands is the same as the husbands to their wives. And that therefore, while we see here a commandment for husbands, or rather for wives to submit to their husbands, there is the implication because of Paul's instruction in Ephesians 5:21 that husbands are to submit in the same way. Well, there are some problems with that argument. And that problem is, first of all, that while wives are in several places in the New Testament commanded to submit to their husbands, husbands addressed as husbands are never commanded to submit to their wives. Also implied, I think, in the concept of the term submission, or at least if not implied, included, is the idea that a relationship of submission to authority always exists. We see this, for example, in the submission of Jesus to the authority of his parents, demons submitting to the disciples, citizens being subject to the governing authorities, the universe being subject to Christ, and Christ subject to God the Father. In none of these relationships do we see a reciprocal submission. Certainly the Roman state did not submit to Christian citizens. Masters did not submit to slaves. Parents did not submit to children. We had to wait till the 20th century to come up with that concept. It's always a one-way street. And therefore, my thinking is, I certainly agree with Dr. Grudem on this point, that while there are certainly responsibilities that husbands have toward wives, which we'll see in just a bit, submission is not among them, at least not to the same extent. This relationship is not totally reciprocal. It's not completely mutual. It is the submission of the wife to the authority, to the leadership of her husband, in the same way that Christ is the one to whom the church submits, and God the Father is the one to whom Israel in ancient times was to submit. Now, all of this submission has a purpose. And in the context of 1 Peter chapter 3, it is essentially an evangelistic purpose. Peter goes on to write, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, and I think the concept of disobedience to the word here is that of a state of unbelief, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. In other words, a Christian wife who is married to a non-Christian husband can best serve him and serve the purposes of the kingdom of God through submitting to him and thus perhaps win him to faith in the Savior. How? As they hear themselves being browbeaten and nagged on a regular basis? No. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Well, then the question must be asked, well, Peter's intent here, therefore, is clearly that of dealing with the responsibility of Christian wives to non-Christian husbands. But what about when there is a Christian husband, and therefore this evangelistic purpose is missing? Is there, therefore, this same need for submission? I think there is. I think so on several bases. First is because of the further instruction that Peter gives in this chapter in verses 5 and 6, citing the example of Old Testament saints, women, including Sarah, who submitted to the authority of their husbands. And in all the cases, certainly the one case that's specifically referenced, the submission of Sarah to Abraham, we have a believing relationship. That is a partnership, a marriage in which both spouses are believers. Secondly, we see non-evangelistic purposes given by the Apostle Paul in his various treatments of the marriage relationship and of the need for wives to submit. And therefore, I think that this is not just to be taken in an evangelistic sense, and that the instruction, the exhortation to wives for submission here does not apply only to the situation of an unbelieving husband. In verses 3 and 4, Peter instructs Christian wives to not emphasize their physical beauty through ornate hairstyles, expensive jewelry, or couture dresses, but they are instead to emphasize their inner beauty, that is, their intellectual, emotional, and spiritual beauty. They are to do so with a gentle and tranquil demeanor, and such a demeanor is very valuable to God. In describing the things that accompany the submission, that which it is, in contrast to that which it isn't, Peter here focuses on the inward attitudes of the heart. He's speaking of her inward nature here, her true personality. The word which is here translated adornment is the word from which we get the concept of, or the word cosmetics, or cosmetology. It's a word which ordinarily is translated world, but here it goes back to its original or root meaning of an arrangement or something of that nature. And the idea is that of the adornment, the way that the woman presents herself to the outside world. And that is that the emphasis must not be, here the New American Standard inserts the word merely, notice it's in italics, external. That's not to say that women can't be pretty. That is to say that the emphasis needs to be on something else. He defines what he means by the external. braiding of hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, or the putting on of dresses. Does this mean that women are to go naked? No. The idea of dresses here, I think, is that of highly fashionable clothing. The whole concept of these three areas, of the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, and the wearing, the putting on of expensive dresses, the root concept that Peter is here attacking is that of self-adornment for the purposes of drawing attention to oneself. I've always enjoyed reading the comic strip Curtis. It's about a young man living his life out in the 21st century. And every year around Easter time, we see Curtis and his younger brother, whom he refers to as a troll, sitting in the church pew and making observations about the hats the various women are wearing to church on Easter Sunday. And some of them you could make a fruit salad with. And others look like an entire flock of birds gave up their lives for all the feathers on them and such. Well, when you wear a hat that sticks out that far and you could make a fruit salad with it, are you not attempting in some degree to draw attention to yourself, and more specifically, not just to yourself, but to your outward self, to your appearance? I think that's the idea here. He's not attacking looking nice. What he is dealing with here is the whole concept of drawing attention to oneself through one's appearance. Instead, in contrast to that, we see his instruction in verse 4. The adornment should be of the hidden person of the heart. The word which is here translated person is the same word that's ordinarily translated man in the Greek New Testament. And the idea of man here is not that of masculine women. The idea of man here is the same idea of man as Paul uses the term when he talks about the new man versus the old man. It's the inward reality. And that should be adorned in contrast to the braiding of hair and wearing of expensive jewelry and dresses. That should be adorned with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. The idea of imperishable here is that of a heavenly reality. Things that are not subject to aging or decay. Something that isn't going to fade away with the passing of this world. The bad thing about clothes is after a few years they wear out and you have to get new ones. Or if you are addicted to fashion, they become unfashionable and you have to get new ones to keep up with the latest trends. And the reality is there's going to come a day when your children or your grandchildren are going to go through your closet and remove everything. And it's going to end up either in the dumpster or at the secondhand store. It's not eternal. There's no eternal benefit to clothing. What is of eternal benefit, Peter here says, is this gentle and quiet spirit. The idea of quiet here is that of a tranquil demeanor. That's what's of eternal benefit. That is what will last forever. The clothes, the jewelry, the hair, it'll all pass. But this type of demeanor, this spirit of peace and tranquility, that, Peter says, will endure. Why? Well, we see at the end. Because it's precious. It's highly valued. That's the concept of precious. Something of great worth, great value, great cost. That's what's of great value in the sight of God. God is much more concerned about what is on the inside than the clothing we hang on the outside. And we spend so much time adorning the external. And when I say we here, I mean not only women, but men as well. And what we miss is that which is truly important in the sight of God, the development of the inner person. In verses 5 and 6, the apostle now turns to the benefits of this type of respectful deference toward the husband's authority and the emphasizing of inner beauty in contrast to physical beauty. And these benefits have been demonstrated in the past by godly women. They are illustrated specifically by Sarah, who showed respect to Abraham. In verse 5 we read, "For in this way," and the idea of this way here is through the twin concepts of submission and the development of the inner person, "former times the holy women also who hoped in God," remember again the concept of hope is not that of wishful thinking, but of confident expectation, faith, "used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." So he's saying that Old Testament saint women, that's how they adorn themselves, through this type of chaste behavior and through this attitude, this demeanor of tranquility. Then he cites a specific example, "just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." Now, calling him Lord did not mean that she called him God, not Lord in the sense of the Lord God, but simply Lord in the manner or sense of Sir. That shows respect. Sarah respected Abraham. Now Abraham wasn't always worthy of that respect, was he? One nice thing about the Old Testament and the picture that's drawn from Old Testament saints is we know it's real because it includes every one of the warts as well as the good parts, doesn't it? Abraham was not a perfect man. Far from it. Twice, talk about not learning from your mistakes, twice he ventured into other lands and because of fear for his own safety tried to pass Sarah off as his sister instead of his wife. Both times, his nefarious plots were discovered by ancient despots. And both times he was called to task, but both times he was spared. He had many warts, and yet Sarah submitted to him, warts and all. What a wonderful picture that is drawn here, the attitude of wifely submission. Not because Abraham deserved it, but because that was the ministry to which God had called her. He continues and writes, "You have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." So the idea of children here is that these women who follow her example of submission show themselves to be members of the people of God, heirs of all the blessings of salvation, and I think more specifically, partakers in Sarah's special dignity and honor. So the same type of dignity and honor, the same respect with which Sarah is held, that same dignity and respect can be the possession of every Christian woman. But their motivation has to be right. It can't be out of fear, without being frightened by any fear. Now, this concept of being frightened without any fear can have one of two meanings. One can be fear of results of the husband's actions or decisions. In other words, the idea is that of submitting to the husband's decision-making authority, but quaking in fear over what the outcome or the results might be, knowing or at least thinking that the husband has here made a foolish mistake. A second, and I think in this context more probable view, although most exegetes don't take this perspective, is that of fear of the husband's physical violence. In other words, the submission needs to be not out of fear, well, if I don't submit, he'll hit me, but fear, but rather because it's the right thing to do. And I say that because of the reference to the husband's superior physical strength in verse 7. There, Peter clearly states that wives are the weaker vessel. And he's not saying weaker there in an intellectual or a moral or a spiritual sense. Just facing the reality that on the average, men are stronger than women. Not each and every time, but by and large, that's the case. And were it not for the invention of modern day weapons, there would be many more abused wives than there are husbands. However, there's the saying, God made men and women, and Mr. Colt made them equal. And thanks to Mr. Colt, police statistics, according to my understanding, indicate that the rate of abuse of husbands and wives is about the same. Take the guns out of the equation, and it would be a one-way street of husbands beating on wives. I shouldn't say one way. There's a little bit of traffic in the other direction. Well, that's a lot to lay on the plate of women. And some might say, why six verses devoted to the conduct of wives and only one verse to the conduct of men? And some might say, because one verse is all that men can handle. And I think that certainly might be the case. In verse 7, we see Peter now turning his attention to husbands. Similar to the instructions given to women, husbands are instructed to cohabit with their wives in two ways. First of all, in accordance with knowledge and understanding of them, recognizing that as a woman, she is physically weaker. And secondly, by granting them honor as a co-heir of the grace that is associated with eternal life. The verb which is here translated live with means to dwell in a relationship of physical intimacy. And we see, for example, three places in the book of Deuteronomy, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, where this verb is used in that manner. And that seems to be the consensus view of the idea that is at work here in verse 7. So the idea isn't just of sharing space with the wife, but the idea is that of being involved in a relationship of physical intimacy. And the first aspect of that toward husbands is to live in an understanding way. The word which is here translated understanding basically means knowledge. The story is told of a man who was walking along a beach in California, and he saw a lamp. Picked it up, rubbed on it, and sure enough, a genie popped out. The genie granted him any one wish. Man thought and told the genie, well, I've always wanted to go to California, but I'm deathly afraid of flying, and I get violently seasick. So if you could just build a bridge to Hawaii so I could drive there, that'd be great. And the genie said, are you kidding? Do you realize how many billions tons of concrete, how many thousands of tons of steel it would take to erect this bridge you're talking about, and the engineering problems of securing it to the bed of the ocean, some of the deepest parts of the ocean? You've got to be kidding. Give me a second wish. So the man thought, I said, well, I always had trouble getting along with my wife. Give me the ability to understand and know my wife. Genie said, you want two or four lanes? That's the command, though, isn't it, here? See, the women think, we're getting the short end. We have to submit. But look what we're called to do. Understand someone, to know someone who's completely different than we are. Part of feminist theology is that there are no innate differences between the genders. Not only are the genders equal, but other than a few minor plumbing differences, they're the same. What a bunch of hooey. Women are completely different from men. Men are completely different from women. And the command is not given to wives to understand their husbands. The command is given to husbands to understand, to know their wives. It's a difficult task, and it takes time. I've been at it for 35 years, and I think another 35 years, and I might know 10% of what I need to know. The differences are that great. And it's not because there's something wrong with women. They're just different. There's nothing inherently wrong with men. We're just different. And this thinking that there are no innate differences is just so much hogwash. It's unbelievable. So men, as much time as you spend studying the sports page and the business page and all the time you spend studying the news and wondering what's going on in the world, a lot of it's time you need to spend to the study of something else, your wife, getting to know her, what motivates her, what interests her, how she's going to respond to things. Because guess what? It's not going to be the same way that you respond to things. It's going to be different. Not worse, not better, but it's going to be different. And it's only by the grace of God that we're going to be able to undertake and to live in obedience to this instruction. We're to do this with them as with a weaker vessel, recognizing that there is a disparity of physical strength between the genders. That disparity should never be used for forcing our will upon them, but rather serving them. I was on an airplane once, and there was a woman about 4'10", and she was trying to get her suitcase into the overhead storage container. And I asked her if I could be of assistance, and she said, "Oh, please." So I did it. And she said something to the effect that, you know, men nowadays seem to be so afraid of showing any courtesy to women that they'll incur the wrath of feminists, or like holding the door and getting spit at, things like that. My response was, "Well, I'm of the old school, and I believe that God made men stronger than women so that we could serve them." She liked that. Secondly, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And the idea of a fellow heir is that of an equal. There is no grace of God, no benefit of the death of Jesus Christ, no spiritual gift that a man can receive that a woman can't as well. There's no grace of God. There is no forgiveness of sins. There are no spiritual benefits which accrue to men that do not accrue to women in equal measure. And husbands are to recognize this and thus grant her honor as a fellow heir, a complete and total equal in the grace of life. I think this tells us something also of the nature of what the husband's attitude needs to be toward wifely submission. And that is, again, a recognition that such submission is not because of any innate superiority of the man. No, because the woman is an absolute equal, a partner in receiving the grace of God. So it's not because he's better, smarter, or anything else. It's just because of his divinely appointed role in playing the part of God in the physical, earthly representation of the relationship between God and his people. That's it. That's the only reason. What's the benefit to men? Well, as they live with their wives in an understanding way, seeking to know them, as they grant their wives honor, recognizing that they are their full equals, their prayers will not be hindered. I think the implication is that to not live toward our wives in this way is to have a hindered prayer life. There will be a lack of harmony in the home. There will be ill will and bad feelings. There will be emotional turmoil. And in the midst of all of that, who can have a decent prayer life? I think that's the point that Peter is here making. So he's only given men one verse, but it's a tough one, and it's probably all we can handle. He's given women six, but at the end of the day, it's all the same. Wives instructed to have this quiet, tranquil demeanor, to submit to their husbands in this way. Husbands not to use their strengths against their wives, but for them, to understand them, and to honor them. As husbands and wives submit to the Lord and His authority and behave toward one another in this way, there will be harmony, there will be blessing, there will be spiritual growth, but most importantly, there will be the demonstration to the unbelieving world around us of the relationship between God and His people, between Christ and His church. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before You, recognizing that apart from the grace of Your Spirit, we have no capacity to live in obedience to the instructions of this passage. Give husbands a greater appreciation for, a greater honor toward their wives. Cause us to seek to know them. Lord, wives, give them grace. Grace to maintain a deference to the authorities in their lives, the male authority, even when such authority appears to be foolish, even when such authority refuses their wise counsel. Such grace we need. We pray for such. In the Savior's name, amen.